Did you ever watch a taste test on television? I find these commercials very amusing. Here's two products, same kind of thing, but different brands. Let's pick fried chicken, all right? That seems to be a popular one. And here's this unsuspecting subject now, standing before two covered bins. And he tastes the first one, and ho-hum, you know, and he puts it down. And he tastes the second one, and his eyes light up, and he says to the fellow who's doing the commercial, "Well, without a doubt, you know, this one is much better." I find it interesting that it's always the one who paid for the ad who comes out tasting the best. But I would have to say that if those things are on a level, I don't know whether they are or not. I've never been there when they made one. But if they are on the level, that would be a tremendous incentive to try that product, wouldn't it? You know, we're thinking, well, there's that fellow. He never tasted either one before. And now he's tasting them both. And that one's definitely better. We better try that brand, you know. That's a good incentive. That's what David is doing for us in Psalm 34 today. He's giving us a commercial. And it's on the level, let me tell you, it's on the level, you can believe it. David had tried a life of faith and fellowship with God, and he found it to be so absolutely delightful and delectable that he wants us to try it too. That's what Psalm 34 is all about. But to understand that psalm, we really have to start at the beginning of the story. And the beginning of the story isn't Psalm 34, it goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 21. Will you turn there in your Bible, please, so we can get a little background by which we can understand what David wrote. 1 Samuel 21. Now Saul was after David, hot and heavy. I mean, he was after him. And the pressure was mounting on the young king-elect. And he did a very foolish thing. He crossed the border into Philistia, the area of Israel's enemies, and he pretended to be a defector from Israel to Philistia. And he thought there in Philistia he would surely be safe from Saul. But there was one thing that David didn't count on, and that was the Philistines, recognizing him as Goliath's killer. And as the young man about whom all those young maidens in Israel sang. Look at it in 1 Samuel 21:11. "And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land, the king elect? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?" Now David's in deep trouble. And he knows it. Here he is unarmed in a foreign land, and they recognize him as the king elect, the one who had defeated them in battle. And it says in verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Gath was the capital city of the Philistines. Well, he hits on a plan, and his plan is revealed in verse 13. It says, "And he changed his behavior before them. And he feigned himself mad in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard." Now, made marks. You see that in the New Scofield reference. It's made marks. It's translated in some ancient versions, smote. You get the idea that David's standing in front of the gates of the city, pounding on the gates, and he's foaming at the mouth. Now you get the idea immediately what he's doing. He's pretending. He's insane. Now these ancient people often looked on madness with a sort of sacred awe, and they usually left a madman alone. They didn't want to get anywhere near him. They just let him be. And that's what David really was trying to accomplish, and his plan worked. They did first drag him to the king. And when they did, we read in verse 14 that King Achish said unto his servants, "Lo, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" King Achish is saying, for all practical purposes, "Hey, fellas, I got enough crazy people here already. I don't need another one, you know. get rid of this fellow. So they cast him out, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam in the Judean hill country. Now, this was a harrowing experience for David. I don't think he was very proud of the whole episode. And frankly, I doubt whether God was very pleased with the whole episode either. Neither his defecting to the enemy of God's people to find safety, nor his crafty deception. I don't think God was pleased with either one of them. But the amazing thing is, God was faithful and delivered David in spite of his wrongdoing, his poor decision, his deception and lies. That's how faithful God is. And that's what Psalm 34 is all about. Now turn over there, will you please? Psalm 34. The title is inspired of God. It says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now Abimelech was the title for the kings of the Philistines. Achish was his name, but Abimelech was his title. Just as Pharaoh was the title for the Egyptian kings, and Agag was the title for the Amalekite kings. That's not a contradiction in the Bible that he's called Achish one place and Abimelech another. This is the title. The psalm was probably written in the cave of Adullam, after David had time to settle down, stop shaking, and think back through this whole experience. And the key to understanding this psalm is that David was basically a man who walked with God and who wanted God's will. He made some mistakes. He had just come from a major mistake, just as we all do. We all make them. But the point is, David always admitted his mistakes. Sometimes it took him a while, but he did. And he came back into fellowship with God, and he writes from that perspective. A man who, though made mistakes, wanted, desired the will of God. Now, there are two major sections in this psalm, as you notice in the outline that you find in your bulletin. The first 10 verses we've called the psalm, when David is basically saying to us, rejoice with me, verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 22, we've called it the sermon, because David is really encouraging us now. And he's saying, learn from me, from my experience, the song and the sermon. One other thing about the psalm before we get into it verse by verse. It's an acrostic. You know what that means? Every verse of this psalm in the Hebrew text begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses in this psalm. There is one exception. We don't know why it occurs. One letter is omitted and another one is repeated in the last verse. But the point is, sometimes these ancient poets wrote in acrostics. Do you know why they did that? You're going to like this. They did it to help those people to whom they wrote memorize what they wrote. So as they would think down through the alphabet, each new verse would start with the next letter of the alphabet, and they would be able to memorize it. Now, this doesn't occur in our English translations. But if somebody could retranslate an acrostic psalm like this, Psalm 34, so that every verse began with another letter of the alphabet, it would help us memorize the whole psalm, wouldn't it? All right, let's tune in on David's soul after his narrow escape from King Achish. The song, David saying, rejoice with me, verses 1 to 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now you see, God's gracious deliverance gave David a new determination to praise him, praise God, all the time. These first three verses are his resolve to praise. He realizes that a lifetime of praise will really never do justice to God's goodness. He realizes that there's never a moment when God does not deserve to be praised. I will praise him at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. It's like what Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is the Old Testament Philippians 4, 4. You see, it's easy to sing a song of rejoicing in a day of prosperity, but David is saying, I want to learn how to praise God even in the night of adversity. He's saying that God is worthy to be praised even when we've gotten ourselves into some kind of a jam and some pagan king is about ready to lop our heads off. Even then, I want to praise the Lord, David's saying. He's resolving to praise God at all times. Now our spirits would be sweeter, and we would be more pleasant people to be around if we would resolve to praise God more, as David did here, in good days and bad days, in days of health and days of sickness, in days of plenty and days of poverty, and even in days when we've made poor decisions through bad judgment and gotten ourselves into some pickle like David's in. Even then, we need to praise the Lord. Verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. See, David's not glorying in himself. Boy, I really pulled a fast one over on that old King Achish and got out of there. No, no. He's not even glorying in what God has done for him. He's glorying in God himself, in the Lord. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. You see, he never changes. Even when David was over there and his life was in danger in Philistia, God didn't change. He was still the same God he always was. And that's why we can praise him even in trying circumstances, because he never changes. And when we do praise him even in trying circumstances, the humble, verse 2, shall hear of it. Those are the folks who themselves have been brought low by life's adversities. They see it, and they are encouraged to rejoice in the Lord, too. You see, praise is contagious. When we praise God, it catches, and other people begin to praise God, too. In fact, in verse 3, David invites his friends to come and get infected with praise. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Our praise grows deeper and richer when we share it with one another. And as that great crescendo of praise rises heavenward, God is honored. And he's blessed. And his greatness is shown off to those around. And he is magnified and his name is exalted. That's a great verse. You know, as I studied this psalm and tried to pick a memory verse, there were so many here I didn't know which one to pick. Verse 1 deserves to be memorized. Verse 3 deserves to be memorized. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. It's a great verse. It's a great call to worship. It's the reason we're here this morning, folks, to praise God and worship him. And when we do, he is magnified and his name is exalted. Let's praise the Lord together. That's David's resolve to praise. One of the most significant things we can do in life is to invite other believers to praise God with us, because it will help them as well as us. In verses 4 to 7, we learn about his reason for praise. Now, while David's praise was centered in the Lord, it was originally prompted by what God had done for him. That's what started it all off. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, David said, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I have to admit that David's vision of God was probably a little blurred when he was pounding on those gates and foaming at the mouth. You know, I would imagine that he was scared to death, and while he knew God was there, and in his soul he was crying out to God for deliverance, his vision of God was probably just a little bit blurry. But yet, because he sought the Lord, God heard him and delivered him from all his fears. It's a very strong word. In verse 4, that word fears, it means terrors. There's a couple words used for fear in the Old Testament, several of them. Another one's down in verse 7 and again in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, fear him. That's not the same word. That word means a reverential awe. But this word is a terror. Now, it can mean the events that are dreaded, or it can mean the dread itself. But in either case, David prayed, and God delivered him from all his fears. He delivered him both from the event that was causing him dread, his captivity by the Philistines, And he was delivered from the inner fear itself. God delivered him. In spite of his failure, his poor decision, being out of the will of God, God delivered him. That's how good God is. That's why we can praise him, you see. And he's not the only one who had this experience either, because in verse 5 it says, they looked unto him. I don't know who the they are, frankly. They're not mentioned in this psalm, but evidently David is just referring to other people who, like him, looked to God in their time of fear. They looked unto him, and they were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. These other people, like David, focused their spiritual eyes on the Lord to catch the light of his countenance. And what happened? Their faces were radiant. They lit up with the joy of the Lord. And they never were downcast or blushed with disappointment. They were not ashamed. We sure need some radiant faces in this gloomy old world we live in, don't we? How do we get them? We get them by looking unto him. They looked unto him, you see. How we need to learn of the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the hymn writer says. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, David comes back to his own experience in verse 6. He says, well, first he remembers how weak and desperate he felt back there in the city of Gath, pounding on those gates and foaming at the mouth. And he calls himself this poor man, this afflicted man, this wretched man. This poor man cried, he said. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. God swept those troubles away with one easy stroke. That's why we can praise him. He's a great and powerful God who loves and cares for his own. Oh, David still had problems. Saul was still out to get him. He was still hiding, running like an animal for his life, living in the caves and hills and cliffs of Judea. But this marvelous deliverance from King Achish encouraged him and strengthened his trust. And he sensed that God had an angel ministering to him in verse 7. He said, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those who fear him and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord. Sometimes in the Old Testament, that refers to Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, that may be, who ministered to David on this occasion. It could be just any angel of the Lord. God had his angel right there with David, right in the midst of all that problem and his life being threatened, and him so afraid that he just didn't know what to do. And he did a dumb thing like pretending he was insane, deceived, when God could have delivered him in another way, obviously. But yet God's angel was right there, ministering to him. We can't see those angels, but God does minister to us, too, through angels. There are other illustrations of it in the Bible. I love that story of Elisha and his young servant in the city of Dothan. You remember the king of Syria was trying to battle against the king of Israel, and everything the king of Israel or the king of Syria did, the king of Israel knew about. And he was really getting perturbed about that. And he said, who on our side is really on their side? Who's squealing and telling them everything we decide to do? Somebody said, isn't any of us, king? It's that prophet Elisha. He's got your bedroom bugged, you know. God's there. And God's telling him, and he's telling the king of Israel. So the king of Syria says, okay, man, I'm going to get rid of him. And he takes a whole army to go after one man. He's got the whole city of Dothan surrounded. And here's this young servant of Elisha looking out the city wall, and he says, wow, we're in trouble. And Elisha prays, God, open his eyes. You know, show him, God. Just show him what's going on here. And God opened that young man's eyes, and there were all the angelic hosts, horses and chariots of fire, surrounding the city of Dothan. There wasn't any way the king of Syria could get through that defense. No way. You know, God takes care of us like that, too. Did you know that? Did you know that God's angels minister to us? It says so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. God's angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of eternal salvation. Talking to one of the men in our church this week who told me a story how God delivered, he and a friend, on one occasion, miraculously. They were sliding on an icy slope down a terrain, came right to a moving train and stopped within inches from the wheels of that train. And they got out and walked behind the car, and he said to his friend, "You know, there's got to be some angel tracks around here somewhere." Because that's what the Word of God says. Isn't it wonderful that God cares for us that much? That He has His angels ministering to us, even though we can't see them and don't know they're there. They're caring for us. You know, knowing that God cares that much ought to make a difference in our lives. God wants us to believe that. Then get to know Him better. And there's some exciting days ahead. And that's the point of the next section in the psalm. His requests to others, verses 8 to 10. Now He turns to us. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in Him." Try it and see, David says. Put God to the test. Try Him. Go ahead. Trust Him. Commit the problem to Him and leave it with Him. Believe that He's going to work it out for the best. Trust, you see. Trust is the taste bud of the soul. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in Him. Trust is the thing that proves how good God is. It's the thing that releases all the pleasure and joy and delight of a walk with Him. Blessed is the man who trusts Him. Try Him and see. Taste and see. In other words, believe. Taste and see. Believe that God really is that good. And let Him show you how He encourages and strengthens and blesses and comforts and even delivers. Let Him show you. Now, David had a right to do this commercial. He'd been there. He'd tried it. And it worked. He trusted God and God delivered him. And it was a pretty weak trust too, when you get right down to it. But even that amount of faith, God honors. He had experienced the power and love and grace of God, and now He invites us to join Him. He amplifies that invitation in the next two verses. He says in verse 9, "O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no lack to them that fear Him." Fear God. That's that awe before God. That acknowledgement that God is a great, sovereign God. That He's right there. That He's interested in us. We acknowledge His presence and His work, His hand in every circumstance of life. We express to Him humble, childlike reverence. A willing submissiveness to Him. A simple trust in Him. That's what God asks us to do. That's what He asks of His saints. "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, you who are set apart to Him, who have said that you want to live for His glory, trust Him. And those who fear Him and trust Him shall not lack any good thing." There is no lack to them who fear Him. As David sat there in that cave of Adullam writing Psalm 34, didn't have that number on it at that time. It was just the expression of his heart. But this is what it was. He looked out the opening of that cave, and I'm sure in those Judean hillsides, he saw some young mountain lions, because they were plentiful in that area. They still are. And that brought this thought to his mind in verse 10. The young lions do lack. They're strong, self-sufficient animals, and yet there are times when they can't even find sufficient provision for their own body's needs. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, that's not a promise of luxury and affluence, but it is an assurance of responsible care. God does promise to provide all our needs, and so often He goes beyond that and even supplies some of our reasonable wants. He's sure given me more than I need. That's the kind of a God He is. Now, I can't think of anything better than trusting a God who promises not to allow me to lack any good thing. I mean, I can't think of anything better than that. Try Him and see. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in Him." We not only memorize Psalm 34:8 this week, but will you trust him? I mean, really put him to the test? Believe him and see. That's the psalm. Rejoice with me, David says. Let's turn from the song to the sermon in verses 11 to 22. The singer now turns teacher and tells us how we can have the same kind of an exciting walk with God that he enjoyed. You want that, don't you? That's essentially what we're asked in the next verse, or in the next section. Let's call it the anticipation of God's blessing. Verses 11 to 14. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He calls us children. I don't know why. Maybe because he's the teacher and we're the pupils. Maybe because what he has to say is going to be of special importance to young people. So you junior highs, this is when you ought to perk up now. Listen, okay? Because what David's about to say has definite relevance to young people who are still constructing the values by which they plan to live their lives. And the decisions you make right now may determine what kind of life you'll be living 10, 15, 20 years from now. And David wants to lay down some right values. Now here's what he says, verse 12. He asks a question to start with. He says, what man is he who desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Who really wants to live? That's what David's saying. You don't need to raise your hand, excuse me. But who really wants to live? I mean really live. Enjoy life to the richest and fullest. Long life that brings full satisfaction. The good life in a real sense of that term. The life upon which God's blessing is evident. If you're one who wants to really live, and you respond to verse 12 positively, when David says, who out there really wants to live? And you say, yes, me, I want to live. All right, David has some instruction for us. This is for you, right here. Now, obviously, David, in one little psalm, isn't going to list every factor involved in the God-blessed life. But he picks three vital things out. Very important items in verses 13 and 14. First of all, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Guard your mouth, David says. You really want to live? Guard your tongue. Keep your conversation clean, young people. Your conversation clean and wholesome and edifying. That's so very important for a God-blessed life. Guard your mouth. Avoid dishonesty and deceit. David knew something about that. He's fresh from an experience where he was deceitful and he was so very sorry for it. And now he says, watch your mouth, guard your tongue. Second, do what's right. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. There's a positive and negative side to it. Run from temptation and put in its place positive acts of kindness and helpfulness. Do what is right. Guard your tongue, do what is right. Third, live harmoniously with others. You see, seek peace and pursue it. Now, that's not peace at the expense of overlooking sin or things that need to be confronted, but it means seek peace by avoiding hatred and hostility and condemnation and criticism. Speak to others and about others in a manner that fosters unity and harmony. That goes for young people in the home, too. You know, we parents are responsible for some of the turmoil and tension in our homes, but sometimes you kids are too. You could help the situation by your attitude. God says, seek peace and pursue it. Do what you know will honor the Lord in your home so that there is a spirit of unity and harmony in the home. Some people miss out on God's best because they're always in the middle of a conflict. Wherever they go, they stir up conflict. God says, pursue peace. That's the preparation of heart for those who anticipate God's blessing. The anticipation of God's blessing. Now, in verses 15 to 18, David wants to tell us how available this good life of God's blessing really is. It's not something that's far away and unattainable. It's easily accessible because God is accessible. So let's call it the availability of God's blessing. Verses 15 to 18. God is near us. He's watching over us. He's listening to our cry for help. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. David found that out. Even when he got out of the center of God's will, He found out that God could even tune into a prayer prayed from a pagan place like Philistia by a man who was in the middle of a tremendous problem and got himself into a peck of trouble by a stupid decision. God even hears prayers from people like that. You see, there's hope for us, folks. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." The righteous. That's the believer who really does want to do God's will, even though he makes some mistakes. The righteous. How good God is to those who really want to please him. Now, that isn't the case with unbelievers. Verse 16. There's a marked contrast here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their remembrance from the earth. There's no encouragement here for people who have willfully turned their backs on God. They can't count on his help. But let's get back to the believer. The righteous cry, verse 17, "And the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto those who are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." There's the key, my friends, right there, in verses 17 and 18. It's a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, those words are usually used not only of people who have been crushed by sorrow and suffering. That's what the broken heart means. But of those who have let God use that sorrow and suffering to do a work in their lives. That's what the contrite spirit is all about. You see, they've acknowledged their sin. They've stopped trying to justify their sin. They've been brought low before God. They've been emptied of all pride and self-will. They have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. If that's where you are today, David assures you that God is near to you. His abundant blessing is available to you. In fact, it is assured. That's what the last part of the psalm is all about. God is there. He's waiting. He wants to help you to mend that brokenness in your life, to make something wonderful and beautiful out of it. He's there. He's just waiting for you to acknowledge with contrite heart the sin in your life and be brought low before him. Let's look at the assurance of God's blessing in the last four verses. Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." See, the availability of God's blessing may have given some people the idea that believers are going to be exempt from all problems, and that's not the case at all. Our own mistakes are going to continue to get us into hot water. We'll probably always make them. We have that old sin nature, that old self-will, and we exercise it, and we get ourselves into problems with it. But beyond that, if we're God's men and God's women, he's going to put us out there in the firing line once in a while where people are going to take shots at us. You can count on it. He promised us that. But there's nothing to fear. We can be assured that God is going to deliver us. Deliver us, verse 19. Now, sometimes his deliverance comes by graduating us to glory. But that's all right. What's wrong with that? I mean, that's really the ultimate. Whatever he does is best, so we can trust him. We can trust him. Verse 20, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." That's another way of saying he's going to take care of us perfectly. And that refers to the safe preservation of our entire being. That's what God did for David. He got out of Philistia scot-free. And he's willing to do the same for us. Now, that verse probably rings a bell with you, doesn't it? That may be the verse the Spirit of God took and applied very literally to our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, and the guards came to break his bones, but he was already dead, so they didn't break them in fulfillment of this prophecy. There are some other verses, however, that may be the prophecy that John was talking about in chapter 19, particularly the verses that apply to the Passover lamb. Their bones were not allowed to be broken. So I don't know whether this is the verse or not. But there is an application to David's life, nevertheless. God delivered him perfectly. But just for the sake of those who may think lightly of what David is saying here, he slips in another contrast with the wicked in verse 21. "Evil shall slay the wicked," he says, "but they that hate the righteous shall be desolate." Desolate, you know what that means? Condemned, held guilty for their sin. That's what's going to happen to unbelievers. But here is our assurance as believers. Verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. New title there. Those who trust him, fear him, seek him, they're now called his servants. And none of them who trust in him shall be desolate. God redeems the life of his servants. He keeps on replenishing them, filling them, supplying everything they need, delivering them, pouring on the blessing. Those who trust him. And then they shall never be desolate. Never be held guilty, condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:1. Psalm 34:22 is the Romans 8:1 of the Old Testament. They shall not be condemned. Sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that the kind of life you'd like to have? I know what some of you are saying. It'll never work with me. How do you know it won't work? Have you tried it? I mean, have you really put it to the test? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy is the man who trusteth in him. We need to start this morning by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. If you've never done that, that's where we must begin. Putting our trust in him for eternal salvation. That's when we become Christians, according to God's definition. You say, oh, I'm not sure I can try that Christianity stuff. That's not for me. David's saying this morning, don't knock it if you haven't tried it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, forgiveness of sins is not something to be held lightly. There are people in mental institutions today who are there because they could not find release from guilt. They could not find forgiveness of sins. That's not something to be sneezed at. And God offers it to us here today freely because his Son left heaven's glory and died on a cross in our place and paid for our sins. Will you trust him? Put your trust in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. And then after you've done that, God holds out to us a blessed life of daily fellowship, of acknowledging his presence in every circumstance of life, of believing that what he's doing in our lives is for the best, even though we may not understand it. Try that. Trust him. In your daily Christian experience, trust him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. Just learn to live by trusting in the Lord to do what's right and best in your own experience. And see if that doesn't bring you new peace and new joy and new blessing. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly